When you hear the phrase, the latter days, what does that mean to you? You come across a passage that says something like, behold, it shall come to pass in the latter days. That phrasing comes with meaning for you and me. I know it does for me, and I suspect for most, if not everyone sitting here today, that phrase means to you what I think it means. But let's understand that there are people in the world, serious Bible-believing people, who view that phrase completely different in completely different ways. So let's begin today then by turning to Genesis chapter 49. Here in Genesis, the 49th chapter, we'll discover the first time this phrase is used in the Bible, and it's recorded by Moses. Moses, of course, gave us the first five books of the law, and that is what all successive writers of Scripture will refer to as foundational. You know, the historians, the poets, the prophets, Jesus Christ and the disciples, they all viewed this body of work penned by Moses as the foundational word of God. And Isaiah writes in the 8th chapter of his work, he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So when we want to understand a biblical phrase such as the latter days, and we want to see how it's established and used at the beginning, and then see how the idea grows and progresses through the prophets and the apostles, well, there's no better place to begin than in Genesis and with Moses. So let's notice Genesis chapter 49 and verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So Jacob, who is Israel, gathers his 12 sons together and tells each and every one of them specific details of what will happen to them in the last days, in the latter days. And you can read down through the rest of the chapter here, chapter 49, where each son is given a specific prophecy about the people that would come from him. You know, Dan is given details, unique details. Naphtali, Asher, and Gad, they each have something specific mentioned about them. And when are these things going to come to pass? In the latter days. And so that brings me back to my question. What does the phrase the latter days mean? What did it mean to Moses when he wrote it down? Well, that's what we're going to explore today. Now, if someone stopped you after services today and simply asked you, what are the latter days? How would you answer? Would you say it means the end of the world? Would you say it refers to Christ's first coming, his second coming, the church age, the millennium? Or does it simply mean the future from Jacob's perspective? It's an interesting question because Jacob doesn't explain the phrase. He simply uses it as though his audience should understand it. And now if you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably heard several different explanations. I want to look at two major ways that biblical scholarship would interpret this phrase. And we'll look briefly at each of these methods, and then I'll pose a third method for us to consider. The first method we're going to look at is known as the historical critical method. This method is a branch of literary analysis that investigates the origins of ancient texts and tries to understand the world behind the text. In biblical scholarship, it treats the Bible as a historical artifact rather than a supernatural document. It takes a secular, naturalistic approach to history, viewing the text through the same critical lens that they would use for ancient Roman or ancient Greek or Egyptian writings. You know, under the historical critical method, all historical claims are subject to doubt and revision. So the scholar of this persuasion might ask, did Jacob really gather his 12 sons and make these claims? Or he might say, did Moses really write this down? And who is Moses? Was Moses even a real historical figure? These are all questions that the secular historian, Bible historian, will ask. Or was it written centuries later by scribes and historians to explain conditions within the nation of Israel after the fact? You know, some scribe centuries later wants to give divine prophetic authority to the Davidic monarchy. So he plants this little gem here in the book of Genesis. You can see that in verse 10, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. It states, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from under his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So the historical critical scholar asks, you know, and he's got that skeptical twist to his face, did Moses really write that down about Judah? Did Jacob really say that to Judah? It's giving divine authority to the tribe of Judah that the scepter of kingship will not depart from his tribe. And how convenient is that for giving divine authority to the line of King David? And for the secular historian, that's viewed with major skepticism. So how does that literally translate when we read Genesis chapter 49? Well, the whole chapter is a historical footnote written centuries after the fact to describe the state of affairs in Israel after the tribes were established in the land. Levi was scattered among the tribes and did not receive a land inheritance, but instead they served as ministers of the tabernacle and later the temple. Zebulun became a tribe of merchant seamen. All of this happened in Israel's history, and of course it's told after the fact. Then it was inserted into the Genesis account by some scribe as presented with divine authority. Now, the implications of this method, I think, are profound. If we can't believe in the supernatural events of the Bible as they're literally written, then what are we doing here? If the Bible is nothing more than a collection of ancient documents, indeed, admittedly, even a marvelous piece of textual history from the ancient world, well, are you and I really going to devote our lives to living by its precepts? To the death? Are we going to suffer persecution and martyrdom for a collection of fables? That's the historical critical method of biblical scholarship. And I dare say that's probably the majority view in your college campuses today where theology is presented. The second method is what we're going to call covenant theology, which is the core of Western Christendom, what you would call the conservative side of Western Christendom. From about 400 to 1500 AD, what we find is a belief system that has its foundations in Augustinian theology. Augustine of Hippo, he lived from about 354 to 430 AD. And he is considered the developer of what we might call Western Orthodoxy. He's the architect of the doctrines of Western Christendom. You know, when Protestant reformers came on the scene in the 1500s AD, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they weren't seeking to create a new religion. They were trying to steer the Catholic Church, which in their view had gone radically astray from Augustinian theology, they were trying to put it back on track, on that track. They were seeking to reform the church, not destroy the church, not create a new church. That's why they were called reformers. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. It was a formal protest intended to reform what they viewed as an organization that had become corrupt. Corrupt from what? Original Western Orthodoxy, otherwise known as Augustinian theology. So when I say mainstream Christianity, that is what I mean. It's early Catholic and it's old-style European Protestant. And that is essentially rooted in Augustinian theology. And within that school of thought, covenant theology, otherwise known as the Reformed tradition, understands the Old Testament through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus perfectly fulfills God's purpose for his people. Those united to Christ become heirs of God's promises. And that is truth. You and I can wholeheartedly accept that interpretation. Where this approach differs is how it understands many Old Testament prophecies. Rather than expecting a future national restoration for Israel, many covenant theologians understand those promises to find their fulfillment in the present reality, in Christ, and therefore in his church. In other words, when the prophecies speak of restoration, of unity, of blessing, those promises are seen as reaching their intended fulfillment through Christ's redeeming work and the people who belong to him. But the question I continue to ask is this: does Christ's present fulfillment complete all of God's promises? And therefore, does it eliminate the expectations of any future national or ethnic fulfillment? Now, there's a third approach that I was going to identify separately, but it seems, at least in my opinion, to be closely related to the second. So I thought that perhaps we can count them together. And that is the doctrine of amillennialism. Amillennialism. The word amillennial simply means that its adherents do not expect a future literal thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the way many other Christians do, the way you and I do. Instead, they understand the millennium described in Revelation as representing the present church age. Christ reigns now. His kingdom is already established. Many Old Testament prophecies are understood spiritually through the church today and then ultimately through in the eternal kingdom. But when I read passages like Isaiah, Micah, Ezekiel, Daniel, I find myself asking another question. Is this present age really the world that they were describing? When Isaiah speaks of nations beating their swords into plowshares, when Micah describes the knowledge of God filling the earth, when Ezekiel describes a complete national restoration, when Daniel sees God's kingdom replacing all the earthly kingdoms, have those prophecies reached their fullest expectation, their fullest expression? Or are they still pointing us towards something yet ahead? And those are important questions. But rather than answering them from a theological system, I'd like us to return to the text itself. Rather than asking Augustine or Luther or John Calvin or modern scholarship, let's do something profoundly simple. We're looking at Genesis 49, and we want to know, what did Moses mean by using the phrase, the latter days? So why don't we ask Moses himself? Because before Isaiah spoke, before Jeremiah spoke, before Ezekiel, Daniel, Christ, or the apostles, God inspired Moses to record that one remarkable phrase, the latter days. If we can discover how Moses himself develops that phrase, well, then perhaps we'll have a foundation upon which the rest of the Bible can build. If God inspired Moses to write those words, then perhaps God also inspired him to explain to us what he meant. And you're going to recognize this method as the one that we've used very strongly, very reliably, in how we interpret how to read and understand the Bible. And this comes out of the method that states that the Bible interprets the Bible. When Scripture introduces a difficult phrase or symbol, one of the first questions we should ask is, where else does God explain this? And I believe that's one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his people. If the Bible explains the Bible at the macro level, well, perhaps in this way we can view a statement introduced by Moses and see if he explains it and develops it later in his own writings. Let's begin then with a simple question. What did Moses mean by the latter days? Jacob doesn't explain what he means. He assumes it has meaning that his 12 sons will understand. Moses, in recording this, assumes we, the readers, will understand what Jacob meant. Moses also seems to know where Israel's story is headed. So the question now becomes, does Moses ever return to this phrase? Can we look elsewhere in the writings of Moses to allow Moses to develop his own terminology? Well, let's do that. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Here in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, Moses is reminding the people the marvelous works of the eternal God, how he brought them before him and spoke the words of his law. He spoke it from the mountain that burned with fire. He warned them not to slip back into idolatry. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? And it appears that so did Moses. Let's notice what he says here after assuming they will stumble back into idolatry. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over to the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Eternal will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the eternal your God, and you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the eternal your God and obey his voice, for the eternal your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you or destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. Notice Moses doesn't say if, he says when. When you do this, know for a certainty that God will do that. He will drive you out of the land. He will scatter you among the nations. After Israel is destroyed as a nation, scattered among the nations, then they will cry out to God and he will hear them. And when does this happen? In the latter days. So Moses tells the people of Israel what will happen to them after they go into the promised land. They will settle it. They'll become a great nation, turn away from God, be destroyed as a nation, and then be scattered. And that did happen. Certainly it happened to the northern kingdom of Israel, the lost 10 tribes. And to this day, they have not been restored to their homeland. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is expanding the understanding of his own phrase. We don't need Augustine or Calvin or Luther to understand what this term means. We don't need Herbert Armstrong to explain it to us. Moses is doing an adequate job right here. Let's let him continue. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 is one of those passages I know you've read dozens of times, but this really jumped off the page for me as I was developing this. And I hope you have the same experience as I had when I realized what Moses was saying here. Let's start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the eternal your God drives you, and you return to the eternal your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the eternal your God has scattered you. Are you kidding me? You mean it's been here in the writings of Moses all along? We don't need to turn to Ezekiel. It's all right here. And does Moses give us any reason to not take what he's saying literally? Israel, you're about to enter a literal promised land. You will inherit literal blessings. I know you're going to literally disobey the eternal God. And when you do, he is going to literally drive you out and scatter you among the literal nations of the literal earth. But somehow, when you cry out to the eternal your God, and he determines to bring you back from captivity, that's all going to happen by some symbolic spiritual reality where the return from captivity, the blessings, the gatherings from the nations, that's all just some symbolic fulfillment that happens during the church age. Verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the eternal your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Centuries pass. The people of God are scattered like chaff in the wind. How in the world is God going to draw out his people after they have blended into the nations over centuries? But here it is. Ephraim, Manasseh, Reuben and Gad, Dan and Naphtali, Issachar and Zebulun. Where are they? God knows. And he doesn't care if they've been, as it says here in verse 4, he doesn't care if they've been driven out to the farthest parts under heaven. From there, the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And listen to this. This is going to blow your minds. From the mouth of Moses, from Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. There it is. This is covenant restoration. This is New Testament theology. This is the Ezekiel sermon that you hear on the eighth day of the feast. When does this happen? In the latter days. Now, what are some irrefutable conclusions that we can draw from this? From allowing Moses to explain Moses. Jacob is speaking to 12 literal sons about their future as tribes in the promised land and leading up to the latter days. Moses tells them what will happen in the latter days when they go in to inherit the land, but turn away from God. This all happened in history exactly as Moses predicted. But Moses then describes how God is going to bring them back. That has not yet happened. When is it supposed to happen? In the latter days. If we only had the writings of Moses, we'd already know quite a bit about the latter days. Now here's the question. Do the prophets tell a different story? Or is it the same story? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah, the second chapter. The prophecies in Isaiah are, of course, remarkable. But let's put Isaiah in his historical context. Isaiah's ministry is somewhere between 740 to 680 BC. He's a good 200 years past the glory days of Solomon. Israel's in steep decline, from which they will never recover. Isaiah lived to see the northern kingdom be carried away into Assyrian captivity. The scattering that Moses spoke about happened right before Isaiah's eyes. That's the historical context of Isaiah. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. What is Isaiah talking about? The latter days. Where would he get a term like that? Recall again, it's in Isaiah's own words in the 8th chapter where he says, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah speaks from Moses. He's speaking of the latter days. He's watching Israel disintegrate before his own eyes. He's in the very days Moses spoke about. And here he is, looking down yet into the future. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. That whole section's almost a memory verse, isn't it? Covenant theology and amillennialism interpret this as the nations responding to the gospel in the church age. And yet, the most horrific wars of mankind's history have taken place during that very age. Now, certainly the preaching of the gospel has been a fantastic thing. Please don't misunderstand. You know, the miracle of the printing press alone, the mass printing of the Holy Bible, the very Word of God to be made available to countless billions throughout what we would call the church age. That is not to be downplayed, and that's not what I'm trying to do. But did you listen to the words that Isaiah said? The mountain of the Lord's house, that's the seat of real government. It will be established above all other governments. All the nations of the earth will flow to it. People will stream in to learn the ways of the eternal God like never before. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. This is the end of human conflict on this earth. And this will happen in the very literal latter days that Isaiah drew from Moses. Isaiah doesn't replace Moses. He expands the picture. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30, if you could. And as we did with Isaiah, let's put Jeremiah into his historical context. If Isaiah witnessed the Assyrian captivity of northern Israel, then Jeremiah watched the destruction of the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah's ministry spans roughly from 627 to 586 BC. So we're about 60 years from the end of Isaiah's life to the beginning of Jeremiah's calling. Now, of course, most people know what Jeremiah's contribution to this discussion is going to be. Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. That's going to get the attention of our covenant theology scholars. The new covenant passage is in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, which is also quoted by the author of Hebrews. But to place that passage into its context, we have to go back to chapter 30. So let's do that. Notice what it said in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you." Okay, so that's the beginning of our context. It states the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. You won't see that phrase uttered again until chapter 32 and verse 1. So chapters 30 and 31 are a singular utterance that came to Jeremiah. This is the context where the new covenant belongs. And like probably most of you, when I wanted to read about the new covenant Jeremiah speaks about, I typically go directly to chapter 31 and read verses 31 through 34. But those verses belong within the context of this singular utterance that came to Jeremiah from the eternal God, and it begins in chapter 30 and verse 1. Let's pick it up now in verse 3. Jeremiah 30 and verse 3. "For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Notice it's Israel and Judah. It's not Israel who merged with Judah, which then became merged into the person of Jesus Christ, which then finds ultimate fulfillment when people simply give their hearts to the Lord during the church age. Let's drop down to verse 7, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." A time of Jacob's trouble. A time to which there is none like it in all human history. Where have we heard that phrase before? Verse 8. "For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck, and I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." Let's drop down to verse 24. "The fierce anger of the Lord will not return until he has done it, and until he has performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will consider it." Okay, let's ignore the chapter break here. We're still in this singular prophetic utterance that came to Jeremiah. It started in chapter 30, and it will continue to the end of chapter 31. So, ignoring the chapter break, let's read chapter 31 and verse 1. "At the same time, says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Drop down to verse 8. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he." Verse 27. Let's drop down there. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Notice God says, as they were destroyed, so also shall they be raised. Not as they were literally destroyed, so shall they be symbolically raised. Not although the physical descendants of Jacob are destroyed, an entirely different people are going to be raised up in the church age to spiritually fulfill the promises made here. It says, as I have done this, so I will do that. As Israel was literally destroyed, so shall they literally be raised. A nation and a people. Israel, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Reuben, Gad, and Naphtali, they will be restored in the latter days. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is the context of that New Covenant passage that every mainstream theologian loves to quote. The passage sits within a singular utterance that spans chapters 30 and 31. Will it happen to the literal nation of Israel and Judah as it's described here? Well, let's keep reading. If we're going to put this into context, let's do it right. Verse 35. Thus says the Eternal, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. If you believe all Israel was completely destroyed when they were carried off into Assyrian captivity, never to return, if you believe that they were literally destroyed forever, then go out and observe the sun and the moon and the stars. Consider the waves of the oceans as they crash onto the beaches. If you're still able to observe those things, then know that the teaching that states that the ethnic peoples of Israel are lost forever to history is as wrong as any belief system can be. Israel and Judah are restored in the latter days, and they are given a new heart and a new spirit. These latter days are set into the future, a future that has not yet happened for Israel and Judah. And that is Jeremiah's contribution to the Moses discussion of the latter days. It's a new covenant with the combined houses of northern Israel and southern Judah. Does it have current application with the adoption with grafted in Gentiles as the seed of Abraham during the church age? Well, yes, of course it does. But that is an expansion of the promise, not a doing away with the promises to their primary recipients. Jacob's descendants are the primary recipients of this promise. What is Ezekiel's contribution to this story? You know we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, of course. Let's go ahead and turn there now, Ezekiel 37. But I'm not going to dwell on the second resurrection this time. I've done that in a sermon here recently before. Instead, I'm going to focus on this one contribution that Ezekiel brings to the table, and that is unification. A complete national unification and restoration of the northern kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. This didn't happen under King Cyrus and the return from Babylonian captivity, not by a long shot. Ezekiel chapter 37, let's read verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and ride on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and ride on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the eternal God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the eternal God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be a king over them. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. My servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them indeed. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." The passage speaks for itself. You don't need my commentary, except to say that there is no way this is completely fulfilled by random people giving their hearts to the Lord in some future era called the church age. There is no way that this is the fulfillment Judah would get in that era when Jews have been systematically hunted down and persecuted by major empires that have come and gone during the church age. Constantine, Justinian, Charlemagne, the Habsburgs, Mussolini, and Hitler. Do you really think that was the fulfilled promises that were given by the prophets to Israel and Judah? I mean, what a monumental cosmic joke that would be. Let's move on to Daniel. Here in Daniel chapter 2, we're going to seal the deal in what it means to have these prophecies fulfilled in Christ. Yes, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. We believe what the mainstream covenant theologians believe when they claim that Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecies. But they do not believe us when we say that he does it in a most literal way, with his literal return to this literal earth to be a literal king and Lord of lords. When all the literal nations of the earth shall go up to the mountain of the Lord and to learn of his ways and to walk in his paths. When the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as water covers the sea. They speak of Christ fulfilling prophecy, but do they really believe it? Let's notice this fantastic prophetic structure of history that is constructed for King Nebuchadnezzar by the eternal God through the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now, this is where the scholars of the historical critical method chime in. Did some real person named Daniel really give this remarkable description of world history from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, and then leading up to the very end of the age? Or did some scribe pen this down, like maybe during the age of the Maccabees, written down after the fact, after all these kingdoms had already come and gone? Daniel didn't exist as a real person. He was an invention of some clever scribe. Brethren, if that's true, if Daniel didn't write Daniel, then this whole tapestry that we know as the Holy Bible, it starts to unravel. Jesus Christ refers to Daniel as a real person, and he quotes from him. He says, as spoken by Daniel the prophet. And if Daniel didn't exist, well, what does that do to Jesus Christ's own credibility? Babylon was a real kingdom, which was deposed by the literal kingdom of Persia. Persia was in turn literally consumed by the kingdom of Greece. Greece literally fell to Rome. Rome literally became divided, but remained a fractured but semi-cohesive ruling structure down through the centuries. All of these are literal kingdoms that literally rose and fell, just as the prophecies described. The dream was certain, and the interpretation was sure. But now we're going to say that the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that smashes this statue and brings it to nothing, that then grows to fill the whole earth, a kingdom of God to rule on the earth, which shall never be destroyed, but shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and will stand forever. Somehow we're going to do this shift from everything literal to this one most climactic element becoming a spiritually symbolic thing that happens in the hearts of men during the church age. I'm sorry, brethren, but as far as I can see, you just can't get there from here. Let's go to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Yes, the nice, pretty book of Psalms does contain some intense, hair-raising Bible prophecy. And we'll notice that here in verses 7 through 9. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel." This is literally going to happen. It will literally be fulfilled by Christ. And it will occur in what Moses calls the latter days. By the time Jesus of Nazareth began his earthly ministry, God's people had nearly 15 centuries of prophetic revelation behind them. Jacob had spoken. Moses had explained. Isaiah had expanded. Jeremiah had promised a new covenant. Ezekiel described a national restoration. Daniel foretold a coming kingdom. That prophetic picture is remarkably complete. And now the Messiah arrives. And the question is, does Jesus discard everything that came before? Or does he continue to build on the same prophetic foundation? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Prophecy. What new information does Jesus add in this prophecy? Not what does he replace, what does he add? How does he expand? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Yes, the end of the age, the latter days. The disciples were anticipating the real deal that has been prophesied for centuries. Verse 4. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Well, that's new. It's not surprising, but it's new. It adds to the portrait that Moses and the prophets have already painted for us. Counterfeit religion coming forth in the name of Christ. Let me guess, they're going to teach us not to believe Moses and the prophets, right? Or at least don't take them literally. Of course they're going to teach us that the kingdom of God is in the hearts of men. Of course this counterfeit system is going to give itself credibility as it merges in that unholy alliance with the kingdoms of this world. Of course that stone from heaven will not literally smash to bits the very system that they have created. Jesus continues. He tells us of wars and of earthquakes, famines and pestilence. He tells us about a great persecution of God's people, the time of Jacob's trouble, which we already talked about. Notice verse 14, Matthew 24 and verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The preaching of the gospel to the world is not the function of the kingdom of God already here. It's what will happen, and then the end will come. Let's pick it up in verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be." That sounds very specifically like that unique time in history that Jeremiah was talking about in chapter 30. Verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' do not go out. 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Notice the expansion Jesus Christ adds to the portrait. And it sounds pretty literal to me. If the covenant theology critic or the amillennialist were here today, sitting in the congregation, listening to this sermon, you know he'd be sitting on the edge of his seat right now, waiting with bated breath for me to say, let's turn to the book of Revelation. Because then he'd shout out, oh, Revelation is full of symbolic language. You can't possibly want to draw literal meaning out of the book of Revelation. Well, I can, but I won't. We don't need it. We don't need to turn to the book of Revelation to prove what I set out to prove today. Because we have continuity from Jacob and Moses, from Isaiah, from Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and from Jesus Christ himself. In clear language, we have a clear and concise description of the latter days. So no, I don't think we need to turn to Revelation today. We could if we wanted to spend another hour here, but I think you all know the conclusion that we've come to when we did that. But I would like to finish up, however, with the Apostle Paul. So let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans, the 11th chapter. Now consider this. If covenant theology and amillennialism contain valid interpretations of biblical prophecy, we should be able to prove their doctrines from the scriptures themselves. The idea should at least be developed by the apostles decades into the church age. We shouldn't have to go to Augustine 400 years into the future before we can begin to get a grasp on this teaching. Let's finish up with the Apostle Paul's view for the future of national Israel. He's speaking from the church age, decades into the church age, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. And this establishes the question. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. And in verse 2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Notice what Paul is answering. Not who are God's people, but has God rejected Israel? And his answer is immediate. Certainly not. That alone is an important observation. Let's drop down to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Again, Paul denies final rejection. Israel has stumbled, but not irrevocably. Let's drop down to verse 25. Verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Notice the progression. Partial, temporary hardening, but then all Israel will be saved. And then Paul quotes from the prophets to demonstrate that Jacob will be saved. Paul is in harmony with Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jesus Christ. Isn't it fascinating? We began this afternoon with Jacob. We let Moses explain Moses. We watched Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel expand the picture. Jesus Christ continued that prophetic framework in the Olivet prophecy. And now, decades after Christ's resurrection and decades into the church age, Paul is still speaking of Israel's future and quoting from the very prophecies that we've been studying today. And that is beautiful symmetry. Brethren, this afternoon we began with three simple words. The latter days. At first, they almost seem mysterious. We considered how different scholars and different traditions have understood them through the centuries. But then we did something wonderfully simple. We asked Moses. We discovered that Moses didn't leave the phrase undefined. He explained it. Then the prophets expanded Moses. Then the Messiah himself stood on the Mount of Olives and continued unfolding the very prophetic story that has been developing since Genesis. Finally, decades after Christ's resurrection, the Apostle Paul was still reaching back to the prophets to explain God's continuing purpose. That's the beauty of God's Word. The Bible is not 66 disconnected books It is one story, one purpose, one divine author revealing his plan a little at a time, century after century, until the picture becomes wonderfully clear. And perhaps that's the greatest lesson that we can take home today. When we encounter a difficult passage, when we find a phrase that we don't immediately understand, our first question should not be, well, what does my favorite commentator think about this? Nor should it be, what theological system best explains this? Our first question should be, where does God explain this somewhere else in the scripture? Because the God who inspired Genesis also inspired Deuteronomy. He inspired Isaiah and Daniel. The God who inspired the prophets also sent his son. And the same God inspired the apostles. He has not asked us to piece together 66 competing voices. He has invited us to listen to one voice speaking consistently through them all. May we always be the people who allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, trusting that the author of this book is fully capable of explaining his own words. And may we look forward with great anticipation to those latter days when all these things will literally come to pass.